Welcome to the sermon podcast of Old Bridge Baptist Church. Our mission at OBBC is to make disciples of Christ who connect with God, others, ministry, and the lost. We pray that the following sermon will encourage you in your walk with Christ today. Visit us on the web anytime at obb.church.
According to the Pew Research Center, in 1960, 72% of adults were married. However, as of 2011, that number has dropped to 51%. See the trend. People these days are waiting to get married. I think mindful of the casualties of broken marriages sort of littering the landscape all around them. They wait cautiously and sometimes indefinitely to get married. According to another Pew Research survey, about half or more of young people think there is no difference between being married or single in the ease of having a fulfilling sex life, being financially secure, finding happiness, getting ahead in a career, or having social status. I think it's as if we're asking ourselves as a society, what is marriage and when should one enter into it? What is marriage anyway? What use is it? Is it something you do when you feel feelings of love for another person? Should you get married then? Should you get married when you own a home together? Is it something that homeowners do? What about when kids come along? Is marriage something parents do? Is it a contract? Is it just a man-made social norm whose day has passed? Is it an expensive piece of paper? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, even from my own generation, say, I don't need a piece of paper to tell me I'm married. You ever heard that before? Is it is marriage merely fancy rings on your finger? Is it just a tax status? There's a lot of confusion out there right now about marriage. And there's also a lot of hurt, a lot of brokenness. I know that when I teach or I preach on marriage, that I'm touching on some of the deepest matters of the heart, of your heart. I want you to know that I don't take that lightly. And so I think into this confusion that sort of is swirling all around us about the topic of marriage, as we come to this part of Genesis, I really have this desire in my heart to sort of unpackage marriage as it was originally intended to come to us. Because that's the beauty of studying Genesis, right? You're getting back to the origins. You're getting back to the way God intended things to be. And, you know, we were talking in my Connect group this week about how, in a lot of ways, I wish that this particular portion of Scripture discussing what it was like before the fall, I wish it could go on for like 10 or 12 chapters, like just telling all about it. I would have loved that. But we really have just this narrow slice, Genesis chapter 2, that describes for us what it was like before sin entered into the world, what it was like when God originally designed this world. And it is so instructive for us to look at the way that God intended things to be. It's incredibly instructive for us. It teaches us about who God is. It will teach us about what marriage was intended to be. It will teach us about ourselves. And I believe in our brokenness, it really does tell us about the gospel. It tells us about the good news, which has the power to save us. So my desire this morning, as I said, is to sort of unpackage the gift of marriage as God originally intended it, to pull it out of its package all shiny and brand new and spotless and to sort of revel in it and to learn from it. As we dive into the text here in verses 18 through 20, we see that we're presented with a problem. Adam was alone. Look at verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" You know, seven times through the creation week, God declares that his creation is good. And even the seventh one of those declarations was that it was very good. And so it's surprising. Imagine if you were reading through this for the first time. This may be very familiar to you, but imagine if you were reading through it for the first time and to read that we come here in verse 18, that something that God had at this point made was not good. Surprising. God declares that it is not good for the man to be alone. And why is that? Why is it not good for the man to be alone? You could probably list a number of reasons for that, but the one I want to focus in on is this, that God is not alone. We were created to be image bearers to the rest of creation. And there is something about Adam all by himself that does not accurately represent who God is in his aloneness, in his singularity. God is not alone. God is a trinity. He is a triunity, three in one, three distinct persons, yet one divine essence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing for all eternity in the most glorious, blessed, loving community that you can imagine. The Father loves the Son perfectly. The Son loves the Holy Spirit and the Father perfectly. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. He was not alone. He didn't create us because he was lonely. God is within himself community. And he has existed in perfect loving community for all eternity. So as he's creating image bearers, guess what? When he looks out and he sees Adam, his first image bearer, he realizes something is not good about this. He needs not be alone. And so he resolves to himself to make for Adam a helper fit for him. Now, there's a couple of words that are not really popular today, right, in describing woman and describing Eve. But God says here that he's creating Eve to be a helper fit for him. And I want us to kind of dive into these phrases here and kind of glean from them the true meaning of them. So first, the word helper. A helper is someone who assists. I think if someone were to tell you, okay, come over here, I want you to help out with this, I think we would intuitively know that you were being asked to be the assistant, not to be the leader, right? I just recently finished up my coaching career here for the spring, and this year I was thankfully not the head coach. I was the assistant coach, and you know that's a wonderful thing to be the assistant. You don't have all the responsibility, but I was the helper, and I understood that. You know, when some weeks the head coach would be out of town, and I would contact him. I would try to find out what kind of a game plan he wanted me to implement in his absence, right? I was there to help him and to implement what he wanted the team to do. And that really does communicate what this term here means at its root level, that Adam was created in a singularity and it was not good for him to be alone, so God was going to create for him a helper, an assistant. Adam was to be the leader and Eve was to be the helper. Now, whenever I teach this truth, I always in the very next breath then try to make it clear what this does not mean. Right? It does not mean that Eve was somehow inferior to Adam. In fact, Genesis 1:27 says that God created mankind, both male and female, in his image. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, were both image bearers. And as image bearers, they were both infinitely, incredibly valuable in God's sight. We can add to this observation that this word helper, if you were to look at that Hebrew word and see where else it's used throughout the Old Testament, you would see that this word is actually used to describe God sometimes. I could have listed for you, you know, dozens of these, but I just picked two. Exodus 18 and verse 4, it says, "The God of my father was my help." It's the same word, my helper. Deuteronomy 33:7, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and be a help," or a helper, "against his adversaries." In fact, if you think about it, you probably can think of a lot of psalms in particular where it speaks of God being, calling upon God, asking him to be a helper, to be of help to you. God wouldn't allow himself to be referred to as a helper if it was demeaning in some way. Right? And neither was it ever intended to be demeaning to refer, when he was creating Eve, to refer to her as a helper. Now, the difference between God being the helper of Israel and Eve being Adam's helper is this, that God, in answer to our prayers, may stoop down to help us in some way in subordination to our needs, but that is not who he is. He is, in fact, the Lord of all, whereas in contrast to that, Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. And it's the presence of sin that twists this all up, isn't it? I mean, the way God originally designed it, it would have been a wonderful teamwork of leader and helper accomplishing God's mission on this earth of being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion on the earth. It would have worked beautifully. But sin enters in and it twists this all up. And it turns this many times into being domineering and abusive for the leader, or being rebellious for the helper and trying to overcome the leadership that God has placed in your life. Sin is what twists it all up. And so I really want to be clear here that no Christian man should ever take this teaching as an ungodly excuse to be domineering, to be abusive, or to be unkind to his wife, period. And if that's your understanding of what it means to be a Christian man, then you need to camp out here in Genesis chapter 2 a little bit and see the way God originally designed this first marriage to be. There is an incredible amount of love and just tenderness in this marriage. So now that we understand a little bit more of what that word helper means, let's finish that phrase here, that it was she was to be a helper fit for him, suitable for him. This word here, fit for him or suitable for him, it means a corresponding difference, a complementary opposite. In other words, what Adam lacked, Eve was to provide. They were to complement one another in that way. God declares his intent to make Eve for Adam. He's going to make her to be a helper suitable for him. Now, the thing is here, as we press on in the text in verses 19 through 20, if you look at that, let's just read those together starting in verse 19. It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." God is raising Adam's awareness of a need. God knew that he was alone and that he needed a helper, but maybe Adam didn't quite realize that yet. Right? So he's raising his awareness. You know, as Western thinkers, we often think in a very linear fashion, right? We think this thought leads to this thought, leads to this thought, all in a straight line. Eastern thinkers don't always think like that. It's a little more cyclical, right? And we see this a lot in the Bible, that oftentimes there'll be great pains to show what something is not. So you're kind of circling around it. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, but it's this, right? And it really, by the time you get to what it is, it really hits it home. You know, God does this, I think, a lot. Much of the Old Testament I see as sort of doing this. God sort of circling around our need for Christ, showing us priests and prophets and kings and sacrifices and regulations and all these things. And they all are pointing to the truth of who Christ is, but they're not Christ. We say, no, that's not quite it. That's not, we need a better prophet. We need a better priest. We need a better king. We need a better sacrifice. We need deeper rest. And then suddenly when Christ comes on the scene, we say, yes, this is who we need. This is what you've been talking about. That's what I see God doing here, is he raises an awareness of a need that Adam has in his own life. He brings Adam, before Adam the animal kingdom, and one by one Adam is to name them. He's sort of flexing his muscles as the ruler of the earth, in his God-given role and dominion over the animal kingdom, over the world. And in the creation week, God was the one naming, you know, sun, moon, and stars, sky, land. He was doing all the naming. But here, when it comes to the animal kingdom, God's allowing Adam to do that for him in his behalf. And lo and behold, as the animals come before him one by one, the conclusion of all this here in verse 20 is that there was not found a helper fit for him. As I said, God was, through this exercise, awakening in Adam a desire, not just for animal companionship, but for someone like himself, only different. One commentator said that fellowship with a dog, for example, for many of us, that's the only fellowship we have with animals, right? Fellowship with a dog or a cat can be great, but it must be on the dog's level, because the dog can only relate on that level. And so imagine the growing frustration that Adam maybe must have been feeling as he's longing for companionship, but finding that there's no one quite like him in all that God has made. Kent Hughes said it this way: it is reasonable to surmise that the man began to ache for a corresponding other. God was preparing him to value his helper. I love that. I love seeing the way God patiently sort of prepares Adam to receive his bride in a special way. So we have this problem here that Adam was alone, and the next few verses present to us the solution, the gift of Eve. Look at verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. As I was surfing the internet this week, I counted myself fortunate to come across Adam and Eve's baby picture. That's a little pastor humor for you. As I was studying this chapter this week and meditating on it, I couldn't help but wonder, God, why didn't you just create Eve out of the dust like Adam? And by the way, why a rib of all things? Right? It's kind of a unusual choice, if you kind of step back from it for a minute. So let me answer those two questions, at least attempt to answer them. Why did God not create Eve out of the dust? As he was creating Adam, couldn't he have just at the same moment grabbed a little extra handful of dirt and, you know, crafted Eve at the same time and made her in his image? I believe God could have done that. But I believe that God chose to do it this way to really graphically depict the one flesh union that he intended for marriage to be. Think about that. How much of a tangible representation of what marriage is to be is this? God shows Adam his great need to not be alone, and then he causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he literally takes some flesh and bone out of Adam and uses that to create his helper, to create his bride. Adam, I think, got this. If you look at verse 23, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And when Adam said that, he meant it literally. Kent Hughes comments on this verse saying, "Adam saw her as a mirror of himself with some very agreeable differences." As I said, God could have created them both separately and at the same time, but he didn't. He created Adam first, and then he lingered, right? There's a period of time here where he's naming other animals, and he's been given a command not to eat from a certain tree. And then once Adam feels his need for a helper, God puts him to sleep and then crafts for him a helper, a woman. And Adam, I think, you know, as he's in the naming business already, he then takes it one step further and even names Eve. He says that she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to see that Adam takes the word for man, which is ish, and he calls Eve Isha, kind of a play on words, literally saying she came out of man. This truth that man and wife are to be one flesh is baked into the naming even of man and woman. Why a rib? You know, Scripture never really comments on the rib specifically. I was really looking for, you know, somewhere in the Bible that said, you know, it was a rib because I never found that. However, I really do believe that for Adam especially, this must have served as just a constant reminder as he reached down to that soft spot on his side where a rib should have been, and to be reminded of his wife being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, he speculated this way, and I really like this. He believes that the rib communicated an equality in essence. He said, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So if you connect the dots, hey, my rib used to be here, this is where my wife belongs, right? Cherished and near to me, near to my heart. And so after all this patient building of anticipation in Adam, I love how verse 22 pictures God almost in a sense like the father of the bride with this beautiful woman, Eve, on his arm, leading Eve to Adam. It says here in verse 22 that God brought her to the man. I love that. God played the role of the first father of the bride. And it was, I believe, his delight to give Eve to Adam as a gift, as a good gift. Marriage was given as a gift. Sometimes if you're in a tough marriage, it may not feel like marriage is a gift, but God gave it to us as a wonderful, beautiful, glorious gift. And how good and beautiful and glorious was this moment. The result of this, we have the problem, Adam was alone, the solution was the gift of Eve, and the result was that marriage itself was ordained. In verse 24, God ordains what just happened, and he uses covenantal language. He makes it a repeatable pattern for all time. The story that we've just kind of taken pains to step through here, it really becomes the model for marriages, not just for then, but for now. Look at these words here, to leave and to cleave. That's sort of using the older English there, but to leave and to hold fast to. In marriage, we are to leave behind the strong parent-child bond that we have known up to that point in our life. In order to cleave or to hold fast to our new spouse. Now, listen here carefully what I mean by this. When I say that we are to leave mother and father, when God says it, that we are to leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, that doesn't primarily mean proximity to our parents. It means priority. There's a reordering of priorities in the relationship. So in other words, you might by necessity be renting a room out of your parents' basement in close proximity to them. But if you are giving priority to your spouse over your parents, then you have truly left in the way that is intended here. But by contrast, on the flip side of that, you could be far away from your parents in proximity. And yet, if you are giving more priority to your parents and their wishes and their concerns than to your spouse, then you have not really left. Right? So that's what I mean by this leaving here, that is being spoken of here in the covenant of marriage, is more about priority of relationship than proximity of relationship. We are to have our spouse be our first loyalty, and the priority is to be given to your husband or to your wife alone, not your parents. And so as profound as the parent-child relationship is, it must change. It must be reordered behind this new primary relationship. And the flip side of this is that once you leave that parent-child bond, you then cleave to a new relationship. You are to stick to, literally, that's what that word means, to cleave, to hold fast, or to stick to your wife or your husband. This is really covenantal language. Israel was repeatedly told to leave Egypt, to leave behind the gods of Egypt, and to cleave to the Lord God alone, to stick to him, to hold fast to him. And look at the result. When we leave father and mother and hold fast or cleave to husband or wife, it says they shall become one flesh. Shall become one flesh. Now, when we hear that the two shall become one flesh, perhaps the first thing that pops into our mind is the sexual union. And yes, it is referring to the good gift of sex within the bounds of marriage, but it's more than that. Isn't it? There's a blending of two lives in marriage that is deeper than just mere sexual union. Neither does sexual union equal a marriage. Marriage is a covenant before God where we leave and we cleave, and God mysteriously weaves two lives together, blends them together into one. On every level, imagine, and mind and heart and spirit, dreams and hopes, etc. And I think there's mystery here. God designed this union to image the union that exists within himself. And Jesus added to this, commenting on it in Matthew 9:16, said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God designed marriage to be one man leaving his father and mother to cleave to one wife and to together become one flesh for one lifetime as a covenant commitment in the sight of God, your creator. And all of this was to be for their good and for God's glory. And don't skim over this last verse here, verse 25. We have another result here. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." They were naked and unashamed. Now, unless there's something wrong with you, the only ones among us who are truly naked and unashamed on this side of the fall are innocent little babies. Right? Because of sin, we lose our innocence and are full of shame. And as a result of that, we put up all kinds of barriers and coverings to hide our shame and to protect others from truly seeing us. Even within the bounds of marriage, we are not able to be as completely innocent and shameless as we desire, as God intended. R.C. Sproul made the observation that we really are kind of curious creatures, aren't we? Somebody walks into a room and you're sitting in there by yourself and they walk right past you without looking at you or acknowledging you, you're going to be offended. Hey, look at me, right? Notice me. But at the same time, if that same person were to walk in the room and sit down across from you and fix their eyes upon you and not remove their eyes from you, just stare at you, you'd be offended too, right? It wouldn't take long for us to sort of be taken aback by that and to say, what are you staring at? What do you see in me? What's the matter, right? It's that shame that's in us because of sin. We have this insatiable desire to be intimately known, but at the same time, because of shame and fear and sin, we have an inability to be truly known, to know each other the way we desire. And as I said, even our best marriages and relationships fall short of this. And that's why I'm looking so forward to the freedom of heaven, freedom from sin and shame, and the presence of God where I can be truly known and to truly know. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of that so many things are going to fall away, but love and faith and hope and are going to remain. And we see now in a mirror dimly, but one day we shall see God face to face. No shame, no fear. I think this is one way in which the New Jerusalem is going to be different and better than the Garden of Eden. If you look ahead into the book of Revelation, you'll see that we don't appear in the New Jerusalem naked and unashamed. You ever notice that? How are the saints pictured in the book of Revelation? We are clothed and full of praise. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ in white robes given to us by Jesus Christ. And we are full of praise. We aren't getting back to the state of innocence where we have no knowledge of good and evil. No, we've passed through the fires of sin and doubt and fear and death. And God has redeemed us from that. And he's covered our shame. And for all eternity, we will now praise him clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If not, you will, in a sense, appear before God naked and ashamed. The Bible says that all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. You don't want to appear before God and clothed in your own righteousness. You need a change of clothes. You need the righteousness of Christ. There is no greater intimacy in the universe than to be known by him and to know him. And it's all made possible for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again so that we can be reconciled to the Almighty God. And I think as we consider the ideal marriage in Genesis chapter 2, I think if we were honest, we would all have to admit that we fall way short of this. Even the best marriages among us, we fall short of the glorious standard that God has laid out as what he intended for marriage to be. I look at that and I say, am I the husband, am I the man that God wanted me to be? And I hang my head in shame and say, no, I'm not. You might look and say, am I the Eve and am I the woman that, that God designed for me to be in my marriage. And you too will, if you really study this, you will eventually hang your head in shame and say, no, I'm not. We need salvation. We need the Lord in our relationships, in our marriages, in our homes. And God didn't just give you an impossible standard of marriage to frustrate you and then give you 10 tips for how you can try to reach that impossible standard. He didn't do that. I believe that God hardwired into marriage itself a picture of the gospel itself, which is what you need. Our marriages, our relationships fall way short of what God intended them to be, and that's why God sent his son to be the perfect husband to his people, the church, as a beautiful model of what this was intended to be. Marriage itself preaches good news to us. Marriage as it was intended to be preaches good news to us because it reminds us of Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." God didn't just give you an impossible standard. He sent his son to die for you so that by faith in him, you could be made new, forgiven of your sins, washed with his word, his spirit inside of you, your mind renewed. If your marriage and your relationships have been a rocky road for you, take heart. Christ in the church fulfills the fuller meaning of marriage. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that marriage promises. But it's more than that. In Christ, there is hope for your marriage too. You say that sounds good, but if you could please just come over to my house and get my spouse on board. Let me encourage you. Listen, you can't control whether or not your spouse will see in the Word of God a model to follow of what it means to be a husband or what it means to be a wife. But you can control what you do. You can respond to God's word. You can be, strive by the grace and the goodness of God to help him to lead you to live according to your God-given role, to obey the Lord by leaving and cleaving as you see God's calling you to do. You can check your expectations at the door for marriage and realize that marriage is not primarily about you, that it's about God. In closing, let me just say a word to those who are single here today. Please don't misunderstand what I've been saying this morning. You are not half a man or half a woman unless you get married. I'm not saying that. And I don't think the scriptures teach that. You know, Jesus himself was never married. He's awaiting his bride, the church. Paul was not married and was very content in his singleness. Think about it. Paul himself penned these words, Ephesians chapter 5, just marveling at how marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And yet he himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 saw his singleness as a gift, as an opportunity to have undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage is indeed a good God-given gift for most people. And it's true that God said that it's not good for you to be alone. But marriage is not the only way to live in intimate community. God has given you himself. He has placed you in an earthly family. And even more importantly, he has given you a spiritual church family. You were made for community. And believe me, you are a vital part of it here. Don't you forget it. Let's pray.